To us for a few minutes this morning about a fairly popular story found in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, which was read for us a few moments ago. It's the story of the widow's son. Now, Jesus was fulfilling what we call his earthly ministry. Now, this incident that took place at Nain, when he came upon really a funeral procession. It was a funeral service. And Jesus came forth and interrupted the funeral service and actually brought the dead man back to life again. So it went from being a funeral service to being a time of great rejoicing, didn't it? And as Jesus traveled around and traveled throughout Galilee and then sometimes even to other parts, fulfilling his ministry, doing his teaching, he would perform many miracles. Now the reason, and we all understand this, the reason he's performing these miracles was to reveal and confirm the word. That's the reason that men had miraculous spiritual gifts even after Jesus left. Remember, he gave those gifts to the 70, he gave those gifts to the 12. Those gifts were given to certain individuals after the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And the purpose, again, was to reveal and confirm the word. Mark chapter 16, in verses 19 and 20, a passage that we're all very familiar with, especially the previous verses, earlier verses, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Verse 19 and 20 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Hebrew writer said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoke by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the miracles were to confirm Jesus' miracles, the one that he worked during the course of his ministry, confirmed that he was who he claimed to be and confirmed the things that he taught as being from God the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 36, where Jesus is talking about those things that bear witness to him, not just John the Baptist, not just his own witness of him saying who he is, but he says, I have a greater witness than John's, John 5:36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do, Jesus said, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Remember in John 3, verses 1 to 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, I know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do the things that you do, the signs, the wonders, unless God is with him. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, the Bible teaches us that when the word was perfect, completely revealed, written down, they didn't have their Bibles in the New Testament to open up and read New Testaments like we do today. It was in the process of being revealed and confirmed. But once revealed, once written down, once confirmed, it would be complete. It would be perfect. And so that which is in part would cease to exist. The miraculous spiritual gifts, prophecy, knowledge, tongues. Paul said it'd vanish away when that which is complete had come. And so Jesus was going about teaching, and he was going about preaching, and he was going about working great miracles. And so he comes to Nain, and he happens upon a funeral procession. And as we read this funeral procession, I want us to note three things, three spiritual lessons that we can learn. The first thing that we see in this story is a serious concern. The Bible says in Luke 7, verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went, that is Jesus went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Now, as I said, Jesus was traveling around teaching people. That's what brought him to Nain. Getting the gospel to those who were lost was serious business to Jesus. Jesus was first and foremost concerned about people hearing the gospel of the kingdom so that they may be saved. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, just after Jesus had begun his public ministry, the Bible says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Over in Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, there Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And it says he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. That was the very purpose, he said, I have come for. Matthew 11, verses 4 to 5. Remember when Jesus was out preaching and healing, that John the Baptist, Herod had cast him in prison, and now John the Baptist has sent disciples to Jesus and asked him the question, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you indeed him? Or do we look for another?" Remember how Jesus answered that question? Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up," and look at here, "and the poor have the gospel preached to him." That's the most important thing. That was the crowning thing on the list. The poor have the gospel preached to him. That was Jesus' very mission. That was the very core of his mission. People say, "No, Jesus came to perform miracles. Jesus came to heal the sick. Jesus came to do all these things." Well, he did those things while he was here, but Jesus came to teach people the gospel so that they may be saved. Remember Luke 19, verses 9 and 10? We have the story there in the context of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus, and Jesus saw him up there and said, "Come down here, I've got to come to your house. I must come to your house." Why must he? I mean, he had lots of disciples. He had lots of people who were ready and willing to care for him, to have him under his roof. But he said to this tax collector, this sinner, "I must come to your house." Why? "Because I need to teach you. You're lost." And he did indeed teach him, didn't he? Zacchaeus repented. And in conclusion to the story, it says in verse 9 and 10 of Luke 19, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's his very purpose. That is a very serious concern to him. Over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38, when Jesus was traveling around and he looks out above all these great crowds, and it said he had compassion upon them. And the compassion, I know there are other places where Jesus had compassion. Someone was sick. Someone had lost a loved one. People were hungry. But here, his compassion was because simply they were lost. And it says Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, looking over all these people, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And then he says, "Utter this prayer. Pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, Jesus ain't talking about a real physical field here with corn out there. It's ready to be picked. He's talking about lost souls in the world that need to be saved, and that people need to go out and they need to teach him. You see, that was a serious concern to Jesus. And Jesus called others to spread the gospel, the very purpose for calling the apostles. Luke 5, verse 10. "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.'" Remember, they pulled in the nets with the great catch and they began to break. They'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. And now the nets are breaking. It was an obvious miracle. Peter fell before the Lord's feet and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Now on, you're going to be catching men." What's he mean by that? He means you're going to go out and be teaching the gospel to people. Mark 3, verses 13 to 14. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, And they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Why? That was serious business to Jesus. Remember the Great Commission, even after he had died and rose from the dead, and he was talking to his disciples there, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That was number one on his list. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark's account, Mark 16, 15 and 16, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Even after he rose from the dead. Remember in Acts 1, verse 3, where he's talking to his disciples there for some 40 days after he rose from the dead, discussing to them things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in verse 7 and 8. Just before he ascends, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The teaching, it begins with you. It begins in Jerusalem and spreads out. That is my very purpose. That's the purpose of the kingdom. What's the eternal purpose of the kingdom? To make known the mystery of God. That's the purpose of the church. This is serious business. This is a serious concern of the Lord. Jesus was so concerned because he wants everyone to be saved. And the gospel's what saves, right? Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Romans 1:15. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. You've got to get the gospel out there to save. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. How's that done? Through the preaching of the gospel. It's why I made the statement in Romans 10, 14 and 15. Remember he said, but how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Why would he make such a statement? Because the gospel is getting preached, and that's what it takes to save souls. The feet are beautiful, indicating the feet are something that makes you mobile, makes you go. You take the gospel. And you preach it to the world. That's a serious concern to Jesus. How serious of a concern is it to me? What about you? How serious? Is it serious business to you? To take the gospel out there to the people that you work with? There's so many wonderful, profitable ways to take the gospel, aren't there? Well, you can just pick up a tract and give it to somebody or lay it somewhere where they'll let you. It's that simple. That helps. I don't know how many people I've met over the years who came to the church, came to the truth, became Christians because they picked up a tract somewhere, somebody handing them a tract. I met a lady one time years ago who became a Christian because she worked at the water department or somewhere, and someone had stuck a tract in their bill. When they mailed their bill in, she read the tract. There's all kinds of ways we can teach. It ought to be serious business to us. We should have a serious concern about getting the gospel out to people. Those in Acts 8, 1 to 4, remember, the church there was scattered everywhere because of the great persecution. And those who were scattered, that's not the apostles, they remained in Jerusalem. Those who were scattered were the church. Verse 4, went everywhere preaching the gospel. It was a serious concern. And so in the story of the widow's son, we see here a serious concern. Number two, we see not only a serious concern, but we see a sincere compassion. Look with me again in Luke chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. It says, and when he came, that is Jesus, came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, society was structured in some ways very similar to ours. the Roman Empire, but in many ways very, very different. It was a serious matter in those days for a widow to lose her only son. Not only was there the emotional turmoil connected to losing a close loved one in death, especially if it's your only child or only son, but there was a great concern for her support, her livelihood. Jesus was concerned about this woman and her well-being. When she lost her only son, she lost not only her only son, she lost her livelihood. Where's her meals going to come from? How about the clothing? And so Jesus was concerned about that. You see, Jesus was fully God and Jesus was fully man. That's the best way I know how to put it. He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully God and he was fully man. And as both, he was and is sincerely concerned about our well-being. God is concerned about our being taken care of, isn't he? Remember Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34? When he's talking about there about really the basic necessities of life, the food, the clothing, your shelter. And what's he say? He says, do not worry about those things. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. In other words, they're not going to the factory and putting in 8 hours a day. But God clothes them, doesn't he? And what about the birds of the air? God takes care of them. Are you not of more importance than they? Don't worry about these things. Don't be, in other words, over anxious about all these things. You just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6, 33. And these things will be supplied for you. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here we are today, worried about all those things tomorrow and the next day and the next week. Let's just take care of today. Don't worry ourselves to death about things. You see, God is concerned about us. He wants us to have the sustenance that we need. God has never promised anyone earthly riches. Sometimes we get that and we're blessed with that, but God hasn't promised that. But he has promised we'll be taken care of with the things that we need. And so Jesus has a sincere compassion about that here with this woman. She's lost her livelihood. She's lost her son. And so he has compassion upon her. But you know, the Lord's greatest compassion was revealed to us on the cross of Calvary. When he died for our eternal well-being. Because the importance of earthly sustenance pales in comparison to the importance of eternal salvation, doesn't it? It's important to me to have some clothes to wear when I get up in the morning. It's important to me to have a few meals a day. It's important to me to have a place to lay my head at night that's comfortable. Those things are important to me. They're important to you. But what is eternally more important is, where am I going to lay my head in eternity? What am I going to have there and then? If we need to learn anything in this rich society in which we live, it's the fact that our eternal salvation is far greater of importance than our earthly sustenance. I mean, Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We need to learn that lesson. Jesus was concerned about this woman's emotional and physical well-being, but he's considerably more concerned about our eternal well-being. And he manifested this concern and compassion in the most powerful way possible by laying down his life on the cross. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 8. Paul here beautifully speaks of this compassion and this love. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior. I love what the psalmist said back in Psalm 86, verse 13, and also verse 15. The psalmist says, "For great is your mercy toward me. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion," he says. "A God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." What a beautiful picture of our God and our Savior, our compassionate Savior. Not only did his death manifest compassion, but his life manifested it, didn't he? The very fact that he came here and lived as a man, and because of what he went through as a man on this earth, he can serve as a compassionate example for us so that we may draw strength from him in every temptation we face. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. The Hebrew writer says about Jesus, remember Hebrews 1, the Hebrew writer emphasized his divinity. And Hebrews 2, the Hebrew writer emphasized his humanity. And in verse 17 and 18 of Hebrews 2, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren." See that? He was made like his brethren in some things. He was just partly man? No. In all things, it says. He was fully man. To the exclusion of being God? Absolutely not. Because he was also fully God. And because of the impossibility, I think, of the human mind to conceive of such a concept, men have pushed others into teaching error. When somebody says Jesus was fully man, he was completely man, just like I am, and somebody else points the finger and said, "You're saying Jesus wasn't God." No, I didn't. I'm saying what the Bible says, he was fully man. And then the other person said, "Jesus was fully God, completely God." And the other guy says, "You're saying Jesus wasn't a man." No, I'm not. I'm not saying God wasn't manifested in the flesh. You see, you just can't understand it. I can't. But the fact is, he was fully God and fully man. And because he was fully man, because he was made in all points like I am, read on, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You know why? Because as the Indians used to say, he's walked a mile in my moccasins. He left the glories and the beauties of heaven and lived like a man, didn't he? And so he can be merciful and he can be faithful to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He was tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. I can look to him as an example. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. The Hebrew writer goes on to say, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Listen, you can't sympathize with a weakness unless you felt weakness yourself. You just can't do it. It cannot be done. People say Jesus couldn't have sinned if he wanted to. If that's so, he's no example to me because I can sin. What kind of example do I get from that? What kind of encouragement, exhortation, strength do I draw from that? When I say what the Bible says, that he was sinned, or that he was tempted with the possibility of sinning, people look at me as if I just said Jesus sinned. Jesus never sinned, ever. It's not a sin to be tempted. Remember Matthew 4? Jesus was tempted in every avenue. Not a sin to be tempted. The sin is to give in to temptation. That's what Jesus never did. Not because he had an edge, because remember he was fully man. But because he was strong enough to overcome it. And because he was strong enough, I can be strong enough through him. That's why he's my example. That's why he can sympathize with my weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as I am. Well, I'm tempted with the possibility of transgression. Was Jesus? I have to say yes, if he was tempted in all points as I am. That's why I can look to Jesus as an example. Because he was tempted. He faced it. He went through it. And he overcame it. I can overcome it through him. And all this shows his mercy, his compassion, that he would leave the beauties and the glories of heaven to go through that for me. So when we talk about the widow's son, we see here a serious concern. We see a sincere compassion. And we see a second coming. I see a second coming. Look with me, verses 14 to 17 of Luke 7. It says, "And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Now, Jesus manifested his power over many things during his ministry by his miracles. He showed his power over sickness by healing the sick. He showed his power over sin by forgiving. Matthew 9, 1 to 8. He showed his power over nature by calming the storm. He showed his power over demons by casting them out. But here is just one of the instances where Jesus shows his great power over death by bringing a man back to life. Let's never come to the point where we become so familiar with the reading of this passage that we're not awed by it. I mean, let's see ourselves standing right there. Suppose you were standing right there and there was a man without any question. He was a dead man. He's dead, been dead maybe a couple of days. And somebody walks up and brings him back from the dead. You'd be awed, wouldn't you? Might scare me to death. I'm liable to run out the nearest door. That's what really happened here. We need to stop and behold and savor the Lord's power over death here. I mean, there are a lot of nice things in life, but the greatest thing is life itself, isn't it? Who wants to die? Death is that inevitable end that we must all face and that we all contemplate in somberness from time to time. But never forget that we serve a Lord who has conquered death and one who can bring the dead back to life. Look at the passage. It says here, "The Lord saw her and had compassion on her and said, 'Do not weep.' And he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Now, if I were to do that, the fellow would just keep laying there. But look what happened here when Jesus said it. Verse 15 says, "He who was dead sat up and began to speak." That is amazing. I said I see a second coming in this passage. I do. I see it in Jesus bringing this man back to life. What's going to happen at the Lord's second coming? Well, the Lord himself answered the question. John 5, 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus spoke to this widow's dead son. Now, some may think a fellow's a little bit crazy if they catch us speaking to a dead person. But Jesus was here publicly speaking to a dead person, and the text tells us that the dead man heard Jesus, didn't he? He heard him. And verse 15 tells us that he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, I'll tell you what, if witnessing something like that don't put the fear in God in you, nothing will. Verse 16 here in Luke 7 says that fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." You see, the presentation of this dead man rising put the fear of God in those people. But the prospect, listen, the prospect of all the dead rising should put the fear of God in all people. That man heard the voice of Jesus and he rose from the dead. The day is coming when all in the graves will hear the voice of Jesus and rise. But then something else will happen. This is something that really ought to put the fear in you. Those who have done good will go to heaven, and those who have done evil will go to eternal hell. Eternal damnation. In view of these things, I must agree with what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because the day is coming when I will be given the eternal destination that I chose for myself. Those who did good to the resurrection of life. Those who did evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now this man here, this widow's son, he died again. Death came again for him. And someday he'll rise again and hearing the voice of Jesus, just like I will and we all will. Those who are in the grave, some will be living and remain when he returns. But this dead man heard his voice and arose at the second coming. We too shall hear his voice and we will arise. The widow's son. In this story, we see a serious concern. Jesus is concerned about getting the gospel out to people. That's a serious concern of his. Is it a serious concern of mine? We see a sincere compassion. Jesus has compassion on us. God cares for us to provide for us, not only physically, but most importantly, spiritually. We see a second coming. This man, he heard Jesus' voice and he rose. But when Jesus comes again, all who are in the grave will hear his voice and arise. And when that happens, where will your eternal destination be? Let's pray.